You will find it helpful to have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 1. Last Sunday, Andrew introduced the book of Matthew, and this morning we're looking at chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. In verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The name Jesus is a Greek translation of the common Hebrew name Joshua, which was popular at that time. The title Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, and is a royal title. Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah, means in the language of the Gentiles, King Jesus. The Messiah is the great hope of the Jewish people. And Matthew is making the bold claim that the Jewish Messiah has arrived in the man Jesus, who brought deliverance and freedom into world history through his teaching, miracles, his atoning death, and his death-defeating resurrection, and that he will come again to complete history. The son of David, the son of Abraham, well, there were two great salvation promises in the Old Testament. The promise to David of a son who would be a forever king, and the promise to Abraham who would be an all-nation blessing. David's son was a forever promise, and Abraham's son an all-nations promise. And this met Israel's deepest longings for another David, and met the Gentiles' deepest longings for a universal Savior. The son of David proclaims, Israel, behold your Messiah. And the son of Abraham proclaims, nations, behold your hope. Jesus is both in one. Now, to modern readers, it seems having to wade through a long list of unfamiliar names is an extraordinary way to begin the gospel. But to a Jew, this was most natural and interesting. Indeed, the most essential way to begin the story of any man's life. And the reason for this interest in the pedigree was that the Jews set great store on the purity of lineage. If in any man there was the slightest mixture of foreign blood, he lost the right to be called a Jew and a member of the people of God. And this went back to the time when the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, which meant that after 70 years, when the Jews returned from exile with Ezra, they found the Assyrians had resettled the area with foreigners, which meant that for the Jews, there was a real danger of losing racial and religious purity. The returning Jews had learned their lessons well, and never again would they play harlot with false gods. So wanting nothing to do with the incomers, to the extent that Ezra and Nehemiah refused to allow them to help in the rebuilding of the temple and the city wall. A would-be priest had to produce an unbroken record of his pedigree, stretching back to Aaron, the first priest with Moses. And if that priest was to marry, the woman he married must produce her pedigree for at least five generations back. And scriptural proof of how important the purity of lineage was to the Jews is seen in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 62, where we read that the children of Barzillai were debarred from office and were classed as unclean because they searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood. So to us, this may seem an uninteresting passage, but to the Jew, it would be a really most impressive matter that the pedigree of Jesus could be traced back to Abraham. In verses 1 to 17, we have a long list of names stretching from Abraham to Jesus. And you note how in verse 17, it brings out Matthew's fascination with the 3 times 14, where we see how important transitions in Israel's history takes place 3 times every 14 generations. And to follow what Matthew is depicting, think of a letter N. A letter N with the first 14 of the leg going upwards from Father Abraham to King David. The second 14 coming down from King Solomon to the Babylonian exile. And the third 14 returning back up from the exile to Christ. Each of these lines teach a distinct doctrine of God. And when we see the 3 come together, we have a picture of the creative way in which God the Father shaped history for the coming of his Son. The first 4 generations include the surprising names of 4 women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar appears first in Genesis chapter 38, where she played the harlot in order to trick her father-in-law Judah into keeping his promises to her. The offspring of this unusual union is one of the great grandfathers of Jesus. Rahab, the prostitute, is best known for assisting the spies in Joshua chapter 2 and again in Hebrews 11. And she's presented as a model of faith. But Rahab, the believing harlot, was one of the great grandmothers of our Lord. Ruth is morally the least questionable of the 4 women, but as a Moabite and a descendant of the incestuous Lot of Sodom fame, she was considered very low class on the spiritual and social register. Nevertheless, this Gentile woman married Boaz and became the grandmother of King David, and so a distant great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus. The 4th woman, Matthew avoids naming directly, discreetly calling her the wife of Uriah, indicating in a discreet way she was not the lawful wife of David. We know Bathsheba as the adulteress, although to be fair, she was more the victim than the perpetrator of the Old Testament's most scandalous case of seduction and adultery, which you get in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Bathsheba too is a great grandmother of our Lord. Now, the fact that these 4 women are mentioned arouses our interest, because usually the names of men are sufficient in biblical genealogies, and women's names are added only if they demonstrate that the line has been kept pure from Gentile contamination or they enhance its dignity. These 4 women do not qualify on these grounds, as all 4 are non-Jews. Tamar was a Canaanite, Ruth a Moabitess, Rahab a Jericho-kite, and Bathsheba through her husband a Hittite. Which means this, the first genealogy in the New Testament, has the surprising inclusion of names which prove that the birth line from Abraham to Jesus, the son of David, was intersected time and again with Gentile blood. When Matthew tells us that King David's great-grandmothers were a Canaanite, a Jerahmeelite, a Moabite, and a Hittite, he wants the church to know that God's work has always been interracial. God is no narrow nationalist or racist. Therefore, the people of God also have to be interracial, intercultural, and international. You know, working this week on this message, I you give it a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, and I thought there was two main reasons for these four less than perfect ladies to be in the genealogy of Jesus. And one reason is to show the human Jesus, how the man, and the other will be to show God's wonderful grace. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 5 to 8, it tells us Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And perhaps, perhaps one of the reasons for the embarrassing genealogy is that it's human. It's human. Many families have skeletons in their cupboard. I mean, a good example of this was Kate Middleton. As soon as the marriage was announced to William, the press got to work and disclosed the embarrassing uncle in Spain with the question, what would he be like at the reception, etc., etc. Oh, you have Gareth Bale's last week, the highest ever transfer fee for £80 million. And the press went into it once again and reveals that this week, Gareth's future father-in-law is on trial in America for fraud. And the wedding to his fiancée will have to be postponed till after the trial and see what's what. How is that going to appear in the family genealogy? It's all so human. Skeletons in the cupboard. A few years ago, my sister Liz and my aunt prepared the family tree. And they sent me a copy, and we discovered that it goes back, believe it or not, to Sir Gualter Somerville, who came to England with William the Conqueror in 1066. That's right. I am descended from nobility. And a little deference from you lot wouldn't go amiss. Anyway, back in the 1950s, when times were hard and money was tight, and we were going through the family crises and things, my dad used to always blame it on Gilbert. It's all Gilbert's fault. Who's Gilbert, Dad? Gilbert the squanderer. And so, we lived with this joke for years, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, of Gilbert the squanderer. Lo and behold, when we get the family tree and all the rest of it, we run down here to, he dissipated his inheritance. We have it here through alcohol. Apparently there was a scullery maid involved as well. It's real life Downton Abbey. It says here the estate was sold to Sir Walter Stewart of Caulkness in 1653. I'm the oldest of the generation. My estate was dissipated by Gilbert. And, now just think of what it could have been like. It's human. If we were preparing God's pedigree, it would be a Hollywood Superman, wouldn't it? The planet Krypton, the special gifted wise people, the whole thing. And then Hollywood would present God's pedigree. There is no way Gilbert the Squanderer would appear in that. No way whatsoever. But here, in the pedigree of Jesus, you have all these all too human people with their failings. And this leads us on to what I think is the most important observation. All four women departed from the normal accepted moral standard of the Hebrews. Three of the four behaved in a really morally unacceptable manner, and Ruth, to say the least, could be considered sexually aggressive. Few parents would consider stories of Tamar, Rahab, or Bathsheba as positive moral instruction for their sons and daughters, but as behaviour to be avoided at all costs. And their inclusion here in the commencement of the gospel is to demonstrate that God can overcome and forgive sin and use sinful but repentant people for his great and noble purposes in history. And these four names, each in their own way, preach the gospel of divine mercy, reminding us that Jesus came not only for the righteous, not just for righteous, but for the sinners. But also that Jesus came not only for sinners, but through sinners. God did not begin to descend into our sordid human story at Christmas only in Bethlehem. In a sense, he's always been with us all the way through the Old Testament. The four matriarchs of Jewish history, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, were the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these three Jewish patriarchs are included in this genealogy. But their respected wives have been replaced by the startling addition of wayward Gentile women to show God's grace and mercy in the amazing gospel of forgiveness shown to them by his love in using them as the human grandmothers of his holy son, Jesus Christ. From the height of Israel's political and spiritual glory, the second of the 14 lines declines downward into the pit of judgment and exile, losing land, temple, kings, and seemingly all of God's promises. And the route downward and the reason for it is understood when we read in 1 Kings chapter 3 and in chapter 11 that Solomon, David's son, loved the Lord but brought foreign princesses to Israel and in marrying them allowed them to lead him away worshipping their false gods. And their sinister influence drew the people of Israel away from Jehovah. The man with so much promise did not measure up spiritually to his father David. And soon after his death, the kingdom was divided politically in two, comprising Judah with two tribes and Israel with 10. Gone the political unity and stability with the strong, centralized government that David had labored so long to achieve. Excuse me. But worse, gone the spiritual unity with the one temple based in Jerusalem for all the tribes. And now the throne debased, the glory was departing, and the royal line from David begins to read like an Agatha Christie crime thriller, as time and again the entire messianic line is practically eliminated by a succession of bad and wicked kings. At times, God's promise came perilously close to being extinguished from history. And at times, only one breathing man perpetuated God's promise of a son to David. With the deportation of the nation to Babylon, God's promise to the house of David seemed impossible. Yet, at the first deportation, there still remained hope. Jerusalem was still standing. The temple was still in existence. But Jeremiah told the people not to trust false prophets, but to build houses, plant gardens, and plan for a long stay in Babylon. And in the year 586 BC, the Babylonian army came and destroyed the holy city. raising Solomon's beautiful temple to the ground. And so the second downward line ended in captivity as Babylon enslaves, as a record of the judgment of God. Yet, through all the sin, idolatry, filth and lust, we are shown how faithful our God is. A God who will keep his promise. As number 14:18 puts it, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. But judgment is never intended to be God's last word. To the believer, it's faith and the faithfulness of God. And so the third and final series of names leads upward again from the horrors of Babylon to Jesus the Christ. But the 500 years before Christ were an ongoing period of despair for Israel. Out of the land, away from the temple, by the waters of Babylon, under judgment, Israel wept. Yet it was precisely when the Lord seemed most distant and his promises unreal that God was in fact shaping his third and climatic series of messianic ancestors. And when Israel thought that everything had fallen apart, God started to put it all together again. And now, back in their promised land, under the leadership of Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, Israel, though humbled, had become a nation state once more. And astonishingly, God had kept track of David's birthline through the horror of the captivity and the return from Babylon. And through his prophet Haggai, he reminds Zerubbabel that his father Shealtiel was in the birthline, so they both appear in verses 12 and 13 of Matthew chapter 1. God had promised Abraham a universally blessed seed, and he had promised David a son forever upon his throne. And Israel now watched and waited. He had brought Israel up in mercy and down in judgment, and now finally in by faith, in to the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah himself. I think the most important lesson of the genealogy is that God keeps his word. Although outwardly, and at times it may not seem like it, but we need to remember that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. God had promised Abraham and David something glorious and wonderful, and although it took a long time, God delivered. The mills of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind. That's the lesson from Matthew's verses in his thumbnail sketch of the Old Testament. At the moment where Israel thought everything had fallen apart, God started to put it all together again and brought his son, Jesus Christ, to Bethlehem, the city of David. Look, says God, I promised a Christ and I brought him. And between the promise and the delivery, God used the ups and downs of Israel profitably and positively to shape and teach a theology of divine mercy, judgment, and believing faith. So in verse 17, Matthew writes, almost exultantly, thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. He has taken a list of some 40 names and transformed them into a little theology of God. What in the hands of a less gifted writer would be as dry as the Sahara turns in Matthew's hands to a collection of gems revealing God's nature, his mercy, his justice, and his faithfulness. And over all, his glorious sovereignty. Behind, under, above, and through all the chaos, the sin, and the rebellion of Israel's up and down history, God was working out his purposes as year succeeds year. to the human participants in this history, things wouldn't look so orderly. But when one looks back into Old Testament history through the lens that Jesus Christ offers, one sees that God's hand was steady and sure. The historical N shape had an architect. God was in control. The past was not meaningless, and the future is assured. 3 times 14 means the sovereignty of God. And then in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And look how God accomplishes this miracle. The Holy Spirit is mentioned twice in these three verses, and on both occasions, using the same words, the Spirit is explicitly called the source of Jesus in Mary. The Holy Spirit who brings Jesus to birth in Mary is the one who brings Jesus to birth in people. The one who makes Jesus alive in human form is the one who brings men and women alive to spiritual life. The genesis of Jesus inside human life, the new start, being born again, is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. The Creator Spirit, who began the world's creation, now generates the world's salvation. When Jesus Christ comes to anyone, even in his first coming to Mary, is always as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, not human initiative or preparation. With human beings, this new life is impossible, but with God, absolutely everything is possible. Matthew 19:26. Only God can reveal God, and only God, the Holy Spirit, can enable human beings to receive God. Every conversion is a virgin birth. And Mary's virginal conception by the power of the Spirit alone teaches this pictorially. When the Holy Spirit brings Jesus into history, much that good people think proper is contradicted. In Galilee, the province of the story, an engaged couple were not to come together as husband and wife until their marriage. Consequently, Mary's pregnancy before marriage was humiliating for Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man, verse 19 tells us, and he found what was happening offensive. But overcome by divine intervention, he made the decision to go ahead and marry Mary. Joseph now dared to believe the word that Mary's child was God-given. And so, trusting God, he decided to go this initially embarrassing and lonely route of marrying a pregnant fiancé. And this all begs the question, why should the gospel story begin on such a scandalous note? I mean, it could have reduced so much embarrassment if only Mary had been involved rather than with Joseph. But seen in the context of the entire gospel story, the initially embarrassing story of Mary may serve the purpose of showing at the very beginning that God's ways are not our ways, and that God's righteousness is not our righteousness. And with the inclusion of the four ladies with the questionable backgrounds in his genealogy, plus Mary and Joseph and the virgin birth and the pregnancy, he's making it perfectly clear that there is room in his family for all who will repent and believe, which translated for us today means no matter your past, no matter what you have done, no matter what it is that you've done to offend God, he can and will forgive and forget and accept you if you genuinely change your lifestyle and follow Jesus. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Praise God. Amen.